Welcome to Fireside Bookshelf, a place to discover some great books to enhance your study in Scripture. Ginger opens the doors to countless resources to help us understand and appropriate living in the world of differing dynamics, from culture issues, marriage, parenting, understanding the times we live in, all in accordance for growing in grace and truth in Jesus Christ. So let's listen in on today's featured presentation.
If you were unable to join us last week, we began a special two-part feature on a set of what I call companion books written by Paul Little. Last week, we looked at his work titled, Know What You Believe. In it, Little presents 10 bottom-line, non-negotiable doctrinal truths from Christianity, using humorous, anecdotal illustrations gathered from years of experience and peppered throughout with relevant supporting scripture, as he shows us that Christian doctrine need not be intimidating nor dull. Rather than trying to cover all 10 doctrines in our limited time, we instead focused on a single chapter called Things to Come. Nevertheless, this volume is a wonderful resource for any Christian who wants to become more grounded and, as a result, go through their day-to-day life confidently knowing what they believe. A podcast of last week's episode can be found at www.sharonhearts.org under the Fireside Bookshelf tab if you would like to check out this previous feature. On today's show, we're going to look at Little's second book in this series, Know Why You Believe, which spotlights commonly asked questions about God and the Christian faith and provides some compelling answers. Because as Little declares, for the strengthening of our faith and for the help of others, we must be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us, for Christianity is rational. So come be a part and join Paul Little as he helps you to closely examine the claims of your Christian faith and enables you to know why you believe what you say you do. According to the editor's introduction, in a day when the foundations of our Christian faith are being assailed in seminary and by men in the pulpits of so-called Christian churches, this book reminds believers and convinces non-Christians that the affirmations of the Bible and of historic Protestant Christianity are reasonable. Considering how concise his volume is, Mr. Little has done a remarkable job of proving that an intellectual person need not apologize for accepting biblical teachings. And most people, as they read Mr. Little's comments on some particular truth, will find themselves saying, at least once, what a good way to explain that. A glance at just a few of the chapter headings, like, Is Christianity Rational? Is There a God? Are Miracles Possible? And Do Science and Scripture Conflict? Is enough to show you what a treat is in store for you, and Little's easy writing style makes this book a delightful undertaking. He uses a wide range of research sources. His objective is to offer the strongest possible support for the Christian teachings he presents. He draws on men who are abundantly qualified in the scientific subjects under discussion, and he establishes the satisfying harmony between revealed truth and scientific truth. Because of our limited time, I'm going to tackle this week's feature in the same manner in which I approached last week's, and only present a single chapter, in order to provide you a more concentrated experience of Little's work, rather than a spattering of multiple topics. And the chapter I selected for today is Why Does God Allow Suffering and Evil? Little writes that this is one of the most often asked and pressing questions of our time. More pressing than the question of miracles or science in the Bible is the poignant problem of why innocent people suffer. In the classic statement of the problem, either God is all-powerful, but not all-good, and therefore does not stop evil, or he is all-good, but unable to stop evil, in which case he is not all-powerful. The general tendency is to blame God for evil and suffering, and to pass all responsibility for it to him. This profound question is not one to be treated lightly or in a doctrinaire fashion. We must never forget that when God created man, he created him perfect. Man was not created evil. He did, however, as a human being, have the ability to obey or disobey God. Had man obeyed God, there would never have been a problem. He would have lived an unending life of fellowship with God and enjoyment of Him and His creation. This is what God intended for man when He created him. However, the first man rebelled against God, and every one of us have ratified that rebellion. The point we must keep in mind is that man is responsible for sin, not God. But many ask, why didn't God make us so we couldn't sin? To be sure, He could have, but let's remember that if He had done so, we would no longer be human beings, we would be machines. How would you like to be married to a chatty doll? Every morning and every night you could pull the string and get the beautiful words, I love you. There would never be any angry words, never any conflict, never anything said or done that would make you sad. But who would want that, because then there would never be any love either. Love is voluntary. God apparently thought it worth the risk of creating us as we are. In any case, He did it, and we must face the realities. A time is coming when He will stamp out evil in the world. The devil and all of his works will come under eternal judgment. In the meantime, God's love and grace prevail, and His offer of mercy and pardon is still open. What has God done about the evil? He has done the most dramatic, costly, and effective thing possible by giving His Son to die for evil men. It is possible for man to escape God's inevitable judgment of sin and evil. It is also possible to have its power broken by entering into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate answer to the problem of evil at the personal level is found in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. To speculate about the origin of evil is endless. No one has the full answer. It belongs in the category of the secret things that belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29. Part of our problem arises from our limited definition of the word good and our applying this term to God. It stems from the belief that a good God would reward each man according to his worthiness, and that an almighty God would have no difficulty in carrying this out. The fact that rewards and punishments, in the way of happiness and discomfort, appear to be haphazardly distributed in this life, drives many to question either the goodness of God or His power. But would God be good if He were to deal with each person exactly according to his behavior? Consider what this would mean in your own life. The whole of the gospel, as previewed in the Old Testament and broadcast throughout in the New Testament, is that God's goodness consists not only in His justice, but also in His love, mercy, and kindness. How thankful we and all men should be that He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great His mercy toward them that fear Him. Psalms 103:10-11. Such a concept of the goodness of God is also based on the faulty assumption that happiness is the greatest good in life. Happiness is usually thought of in terms of comfort. True, genuine, deep-seated happiness, however, is something much more profound than the short-lived, fleeting enjoyment of the moment. And true happiness is not precluded by suffering. Sometimes, in His infinite wisdom, God knows that there are things to be accomplished in our character that can only be brought about through suffering. To shield us from this suffering would be to rob us of a greater good. To see the logical consequence of the idea of the exact reward concept of God in His dealings with us, we need only turn to Hinduism. The law of karma says that all actions of life today are the result of actions of the previous life. Blindness, poverty, hunger, physical deformity, outcasts, and other social agonies are all the outworking of punishment for evil deeds in a previous existence. It would follow that any attempt to alleviate such pain and misery would be an interference with the just ways of God. This concept is one of the reasons why Hindus did so little for so long for their unfortunates. some enlightened Hindus today are talking about and working toward social progress and change. But they have not yet reconciled this new concept with the clear ancient doctrine of karma, which is basic to Hindu thought and life. According to Little, this karma concept, however, does serve as a neat, simple, clearly understood explanation of suffering. Suffering is all the result of previous evil doing. But is there not a sense in which it is also true that Christianity holds that suffering is punishment from God? Certainly in the minds of many it is. What did I do to deserve this is often the first question on the lips of a sufferer. And the conviction of friends, expressed or unexpressed, frequently operates on this same assumption. The classic treatment of the problem of suffering and evil in the book of Job shows how this cruel assumption was accepted by Job's friends. It compounded his already staggering pain. It is clear from the teaching of both the Old and New Testaments, Little shares, that suffering may be judgment of God, but there are many instances when it is totally unrelated to personal wrongdoing. An automatic assumption of guilt and consequent punishment is totally unwarranted. Now, to be sure, God is not a sentimental grandfather with a boys-will-be-boys attitude. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. It's a solemn warning to anyone who would tweak God's nose in arrogant presumption. We have the startling example of Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead for lying, cheating, and hypocrisy. That there may have been a connection between suffering and sin is evident, but that is not always so abundantly clear. We have the unambiguous word of the Lord Himself on the subject. The disciples apparently adhered to the direct retribution theory of suffering. One day they saw a man who had been blind from birth, and they wanted to know who had sinned to cause his blindness, the man or his parents. Jesus made it clear that neither was responsible for his condition, but rather that the works of God should be made manifest in him. John 9:1-3. And on receiving word of some Galileans who Pilate had slaughtered, Jesus went out of his way to point out that they were not greater sinners than any other Galileans. He made the point, "Except you repent, you shall likewise perish." Luke 13:1-3. Clearly, then, we are jumping the gun if we assume automatically, either in our own case or in that of another, that the explanation for any given tragedy or suffering is the judgment of God. Further, it seems clear from biblical examples that if one's troubles are just rewards for their misdeeds, the one suffering is never left in any doubt when his trouble is punishment. In fact, Little reveals, one of the profound truths of the whole scripture is that the judgment of God is preceded by warning. Throughout the Old Testament, we have the repeated pleadings of God and warning of judgment. Only after warning is persistently ignored and rejected does judgment come. God's poignant words are an example. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn from your evil ways, for you will die, so house of Israel." Ezekiel 33:11. This same theme continues in the New Testament. What more moving picture of God's love and long-suffering is there than when our Lord weeps over Jerusalem? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Matthew 23:37. And we have the clear word of Peter that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. When the question, "How could a good God send people to hell?" comes up, we should point out that in a sense, God sends no one to hell. Each person sins himself. God has done all that is necessary for us to be forgiven, redeemed, cleansed, and made ready for heaven. All that remains is for us to receive this gift. If we refuse it, God has no option but to give us our choice. Heaven, for the person who does not want to be there, would be hell. Though the judgment of God sometimes explains suffering, there are several other possibilities to consider. Man, as we saw earlier, was responsible for the coming of sin and death into the universe. We must not forget that his wrongdoing is also responsible for a great deal of misery and suffering in the world today. For example, negligence in the construction of a building has sometimes resulted in its collapse in a storm, with consequent death and injury. How many lives have been snuffed out by the murder of drunk driving? The cheating, lying, stealing, and selfishness, which are so characteristic of our society today, all reap a bitter harvest of suffering. But we can hardly blame God for it. Think of all the misery that has its origins in the wrongdoing of man. It is remarkable how much suffering is accounted for in this way. But man is also not alone on this planet. By divine revelation, we know of the presence of an enemy. He appears in various forms, we are told, appropriate to the occasion. He may appear as an angel of light or as a roaring lion, depending on the circumstances and his purposes. His name is Satan. It was he whom God allowed to cause Job to suffer. Jesus, in the parable of the good seed, explains the ruining of the farmer's harvest by saying, "An enemy has done this," Matthew 13:28. The enemy finds great pleasure in ruining God's creation and causing misery and suffering. God allows him a limited power, but he cannot touch the one in close fellowship with God. James 4:7 assures us, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Nevertheless, Satan accounts for some of the disease and suffering in the world today. In considering pain and suffering, whether it be physical or mental, another important consideration must be kept in mind. God is not a distant, aloof, impervious ruler, far removed from his people and their sufferings. He is not only aware of suffering, he feels it. No pain or suffering has ever come to us that has not first passed through the heart and hand of God. However greatly we may suffer, it is well to remember that God is the great sufferer. Comforting are the words of Isaiah the prophet foretelling the agony of Christ. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. And we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. The problem of evil and suffering is one of the profound problems of the ages. It is becoming increasingly acute in our time. There are no easy answers, and we do not have the last word. There are, however, some clues. First, as J.B. Phillips has put it, evil is inherent in the risky gift of free will. God could have made us machines, but to do so would have robbed us of our precious freedom of choice, and we would have ceased to be human. Exercise of free will in the direction of evil, in what we call the fall of man, is the basic reason for evil and suffering in the world. It is man's responsibility, not God's. He could have stopped it, but in doing so would have destroyed us all. It is worth noting that the whole point of real Christianity lies not in the interference with human power to choose, but in producing a willing consent to choose good rather than evil. Unless the universe is without significance, the actions of every individual affect others. No man is an island. To have it otherwise would be like playing a game of chess and changing the rules after every move. Life would be meaningless. Second, much of the suffering in the world can be traced directly to the evil choices men and women make. This is quite apparent, for example, when a robber kills someone in the course of a robbery. Sometimes it is less apparent and more indirect, as when crooked decisions are made in government or business that bring about suffering to many people unknown to those who make the decisions. Third, some, but not all, suffering is allowed by God as judgment and punishment. This is a possibility which must always be considered. God usually allows such suffering with a view to restoration and character formation, and those suffering as a result of their deeds usually know it. Fourth, God has a merciless enemy in Satan. He has been defeated at the cross, but is free to work his evil deeds until the final judgment. That there is in this world a force of evil stronger than man himself is clear from revelation and from experience. Fifth, God himself, the great sufferer, has fully met the problem of evil in the gift of his own Son at infinite cost to himself. The consequence of evil for eternity is forever removed as we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin is forgiven, and we receive new life and power to choose what is right as the Holy Spirit forms the image of Christ within us. Perhaps the greatest test of faith for the Christian today is to believe that God is good. There is so much, when taken in isolation, suggests the contrary. It has been pointed out that a fabric viewed through a magnifying glass is clear in the middle and blurred at the edges. But we know that the edges are clear because of what we see in the middle. Life is like a fabric. There are many edges which are blurred, many events and circumstances we do not understand. But they are to be interpreted by the clarity we see in the center, the cross of Christ. We are not left to guess about the goodness of God from isolated bits of data. He has clearly revealed his character and dramatically demonstrated it to us in the cross. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. God never asks us to understand. We need only trust him in the same way we ask our children to trust our love, though they may not understand or appreciate when we have to take them to the doctor. At times it is our reaction to suffering, rather than the suffering itself, that determines whether the experience is one of blessing or blight. The same sun melts the butter and hardens the clay. Peace comes when we realize we are only able to see a few threads in the grand tapestry of life and God's will, and that we do not have to have the full picture. Then we can affirm with calm relief and joy that all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. I hope you have enjoyed this brief look into Paul Little's book series, Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe, and that it is my prayer that you will take time this year to make sure you are firmly established in the doctrines of God's holy word. For 1 Peter 3:15-17 calls us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they do that thing they do as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Know Why You Believe by Paul Little can be found at your local bookstore or online and is currently available in paperback, digital, and audio formats. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. We are grateful, however, to be able to benefit from the research and writings of others who seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and who challenge us to a deeper spiritual walk, and it is our honor to spotlight those resources for you.
We hope today's featured highlights will spark an interest for you to consider adding this work to your library. In times when busyness is our business, we need to kindle the lost art of reading, allowing our minds and bodies to pause for refreshing. Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hartz. You can hear us anytime by going to our podcast menu at sharonhartz.org. This is a great benefit for the person who is on the go. Thank you for joining us today, and tune in for our next feature at this same time next week.